Welcome to this podcast from Harvest Community Church of Huntersville, North Carolina, where our vision is to make disciples who make disciples. I'm your host, Liz Stefanini.
Here at Harvest, we do expository preaching, just verse by verse through the scripture, and we love it and are committed to it. Sometimes it's really challenging. Today is one of those messages. We come to a really tough passage in scripture, Genesis 34 to 36. So I'm glad you've joined for this message. John Roth tells what happened to him late one night on a commuter train in Hamburg, Germany. Let me read his words to you. He says, "The train car was completely empty at the late hour, and I dozed sleepily as it rattled past the harbor and then through the industrial district. Some minutes into the trip, an elderly man dressed in rags and clearly suffering from mental disability shuffled into the car. And he was closely followed by four teenagers, young men sporting an assortment of chains and tattoos and body piercings. And they entered the car amid raucous laughter and loud talk. Almost immediately, their attention focused on the old man who seated himself near the center doors. The four began to taunt him, shouting obscenities and making humiliating references to his mental condition. Then one of the teens shook up a half can of beer and aimed the foamy spray into the man's face, and then without warning began kicking his legs with their heavy boots and punching him in the arms and face. Seated toward the back of the car, I looked on with a mixture of horror and fear as the terrible scene unfolded before me. I'm not a big person. I'm not trained in any of the martial arts, and I've never considered myself particularly brave. Yet as a professing Christian, I knew with absolute certainty that I could not simply sit back and watch this helpless old man be mercilessly beaten." What did John do? Well, I'll get back to that in a few minutes. For now, let's use that story to form a bridge to our biblical passage for today, Genesis 34 to 36. John Roth saw injustice right before his very eyes. And, you know, this is such a relevant sermon for us in our personal lives. Also in society, we see a lot of things that are happening. And the question is, how do you respond to these various things? Genesis 34, we see Jacob and Jacob's sons being made aware of a grave injustice. Just like John Roth was made aware of a grave injustice. And yet, Jacob and his sons reacted differently to it. So, let me set the stage for you. The context is after Jacob has reconciled with his brother Esau in Genesis 33, he remained in Shechem rather than going to Bethel as God wanted him to do. And the next few chapters reveal some of the consequences that come out of that. And here's a map for you. With various places, you see the big three there, that Peniel. That's where Jacob wrestled with God. He goes across the river, moves up to the little town Succoth. And then rather than going down to Bethel, Shechem and Bethel are in red there on the map. Rather than going to Bethel, as God had urged him to do, he stayed up in Shechem. And Jacob has placed his family in the middle of a people whose values are not God's values. And that brought them great danger. And by the way, a constant challenge for God's people, including us today, is loving people who need to be reached for Christ without assimilating into their values. Our culture certainly has a lot of bad values, a lot of ways in which it does not honor God. It's always a challenge. Jacob and his family face that challenge. And as we see what's going to happen here in Genesis 34, 35, and 36, there's some bad news and there's some good news. That's why the title of this sermon is Bad News and Good News. Well, let's start at Genesis 34 with, unfortunately, some bad news. Now, Dinah, the daughter Leah had born to Jacob, went out to visit the women of the land. When Shechem, son of Hamor the Hivite, the ruler of that area, saw her, he took her and raped her. Now, in that day, it was not proper for a single woman to go out without an escort, especially in a place like Shechem. Coincidentally, the name of the town is Shechem, but there's also a man, a bad dude named Shechem that lived there, and he does a terrible, horrible thing. He sees her and he rapes her. Oh, man, what a terrible thing. Verse 3 says, his heart was drawn to Dinah, daughter of Jacob. He loved the young woman and spoke tenderly to her. And Shechem said to his father, Hamor, give me this girl as my wife. I'd like to comment on that assertion that he, quote, loved her. The Bible is not putting this forth as an example of true love. It obviously wasn't. It was the opposite of true love. It's horrible. It's an act of violence. And remember, you know, but you read it and it says he loved the young woman. Well, do we go, oh, is God endorsing this love? Is God saying this is what love is all about? And the answer is no. Remember, when we interpret the Bible, we always take the preponderance of evidence and something that's remote or obscure. We interpret it through the lens of the preponderance. And we also interpret it through the lens of those things that are clear and straightforward. So, for instance, God made it very clear in the beginning from Genesis that he created marriage to be one man and one woman for life. And there was to be love and respect in that. And remember, Paul in the New Testament defined love for us in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4 through 7. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Clearly, what Shechem felt was not true biblical love, but it was some sort of physical attraction or infatuation or desire to control. And the writer is informing us here, rather than having this encounter with her and moving on, he had some sort of feelings that he perceived to be love, and he wanted to pursue marriage. Now, the text spends a lot of time contrasting the responses of her father Jacob and that of her brothers. Verse 5. When Jacob heard that his daughter Dinah had been defiled, his sons were in the fields with his livestock. So he did nothing about it until they came home. Verse 6. Then Shechem's father Hamor went out to talk with Jacob. Meanwhile, Jacob's sons had come in from the field as soon as they heard what had happened. They were shocked and furious because Shechem had done an outrageous thing in Israel by sleeping with Jacob's daughter, a thing that should not be done. See, again, the narrator here is just really telling us how terrible this is. So the narrator is not equating this with love. This is something horrible. It shouldn't be done in Israel. But Hamor, that's the father of the perpetrator, Shechem, said to them, my son Shechem has his heart set on your daughter. Please give her to him as his wife. Intermarry with us. Give us your daughters and take our daughters for yourselves. You can settle among us. The land is open to you. Live in it, trade in it, and acquire property in it. Then Shechem said to Dinah's fathers and brothers, let me find favor in your eyes, and I will give you whatever you ask. Make the price for the bride and the gift I'm to bring as great as you like, and I'll pay whatever you ask me. Only give me the young woman as my wife. Unbelievably, Hamor and Shechem are trying to sweep the horror of this situation under the rug and make an economic deal with Jacob and his family. Remember, they're just passing through. They're not residents there. They don't own any property there. And basically, Hamor is promising to them that you can own property here in Canaan. You can travel freely. You can live wherever you want. You know, these were the very things that God had promised that would come to Israel back when he was Jacob.
but not by joining force with rapists and pagans. So there's a challenge to the covenant right here. Will they compromise? Will they settle in with these Canaanites and intermarry? And if so, what a tragedy that would be, because then the line would be compromised. And all of those blessings and plans and promises of God would be out the window. Well, verse 13, Jacob's sons, Dinah's brothers, they would have nothing to do with that. Verse 13, because their sister Dinah had been defiled, Jacob's sons replied deceitfully as they spoke to Shechem and his father Hamor. They said to them, "We can't do such a thing. We can't give our sister to a man who is not circumcised. That would be a disgrace to us. We will enter into an agreement with you on one condition only, that you become like us by circumcising all your males. Then we will give you our daughters and take your daughters for ourselves. We'll settle among you and become one people with you. But if you will not agree to be circumcised, we'll take our sister and go." Now, to this point in the story, we didn't know that Dinah was being kept in the dwelling of Shechem. And that adds to the pathos and ugliness of it all. She's being demeaned as if she is property. But her brothers had a right to be angry about this injustice, no doubt. But they didn't have a right to be deceitful. They've got a plan. They've concocted a plan. And they're deceiving these people. They say, "Yeah, we'll go along with you, but you know, we're circumcised. Our men are circumcised, and all of yours need to be circumcised." And so the story continues. They go back to the men at the town gate where they did business. They talk to all of the men and said, "Hey, this is what's happening." They're all thinking, "Oh, this is a great boom for us. There'll be more economic prosperity, etc." And so they agreed to do it. And all the men of the city were circumcised. And this, in those days, would debilitate them for several days. And that's exactly what happened. Watch what comes along in verse 25. 3 days later, while all of them were still in pain, two of Jacob's sons, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, took their swords and attacked the unsuspecting city, killing every male. They carried off all their wealth and all their women and children, taking as plunder everything in the houses. Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "You have brought trouble on me by making me obnoxious to the Canaanites and Perizzites, the people living in this land. We are few in number. If they join forces against me and attack me, I and my household will be destroyed." Wow. There's a lot of bad news in this chapter. Rape, deception, murder. And now Jacob, who should have had righteous anger and righteous indignation about it, what upsets him? What upsets him is the reputation that this is going to bring to him, that the Canaanites and Perizzites who live in that land are going to attack him because of such an evil, wicked deed. Jacob had some long nights in his life. The night before he had reunited with Esau, and he didn't know whether Esau was coming to kill him or not. And he ended up wrestling with God all night. Well, that was a long night. And I'm sure that this night was a long night in Jacob's life. His daughter had been raped. His sons had deceived the townsmen and had committed a terrible act of murderous violence. It had to be a long, long night. Notice the last question of verse 31. The sons replied to their dad after he had said, "Oh, what about the reputation? Should he have treated our daughter like a prostitute?" I mean, they've got issues with that, as they should. Well, in chapter 35, notice, after all of this, after this terrible experience, then God said to Jacob, go up to Bethel and settle there and build an altar there to God, who appeared to you when you were fleeing from your brother Esau. So Jacob said to his household and all who were with him, get rid of the foreign gods you have with you and purify yourselves and change your clothes. Then come, let us go to Bethel, where I'll build an altar to God who answered me in the day of my distress and who has gone with me wherever I've gone. What a picture of grace. After Jacob failed to return to Bethel and his family experienced this tragedy in chapter 34, now God comes to Jacob. Jacob had to be at a terribly low spot. And maybe it was that low, humble spot that now finally instilled in him a desire to obey God 100% and go all the way. Remember, he didn't have complete obedience. He kind of gradually got into the promised land, but he didn't go to the Bethel. And maybe now, it seems that he's open to really do what God says. So he calls him to go and says, okay, everybody, let's get rid of these idols and we are going to go. And that's exactly what they did. The family surrendered the foreign idols, the foreign gods, the earrings, which would have been engraved with pagan symbols, which they probably possibly got from the townspeople of Shechem. And they buried them in the ground. And then when they leave Shechem, God puts a shield of fear around them and nobody chases them. And they indeed go back to Bethel. And Jacob builds an altar to God. Now let's pick up the account in verse 9. After Jacob returned from Paddan Aram, God appeared to him again and blessed him. God said to him, your name is Jacob, but you will no longer be called Jacob. Your name will be Israel. So he named him Israel. Earlier in Genesis, Jacob was told that his name was going to be Israel. Now, God himself changes it in verse 10 and then reaffirms his promises to bless him and his descendants and give them the promised land. Verse 11, God said to him, I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and increase in number. A nation and a community of nations will come from you and kings will be among your descendants. I am God Almighty. The first time we saw this name for God, God Almighty, which is El Shaddai, was when God confirmed his promise to Abram in chapter 17. This name represented God's power and sovereignty. It described a God who accomplishes everything by his amazing power. That's who El Shaddai is. And now God comes to him and says, I am El Shaddai. I am coming to bless you. Verse 12, the land I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I also give to you, and I will give this land to your descendants after you. And then God went up for him at the place where he had talked to him. Now, think about it. Jacob may have lived in Shechem for up to 10 years before this happened, based on the ages of his children. He has the experience of wrestling with God. He splits with Esau. He goes over. He may have been there for 10 years as we kind of figure out how old his children were at that time and how old they are at this time. 30 or more years before this, he had made a vow to God at Bethel. But he had not returned to Bethel to fulfill it. His family was a mess spiritually and probably relationally. They had false idols like the pagans around them, and Jacob's sons were chips off the old block as they deceived the men of Shechem. But they took it even a step further, and they carried out murder and revenge. And yet, after all that, in chapter 35, here comes God. From the devastation of Shechem to another revelation of himself and another chance for Jacob at Bethel. C.S. Lewis wrote, God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks to us in our conscience, but shouts in our pains. God came to Jacob in his pain and he promised amazing blessings. He reiterated what he had promised to Jacob. Now, it's going to be 800 years or so before Israel is going to have kings, but they would descend from Jacob. God said it to him right here. And one of his sons, Judah, would be the forefather of the royal line through which the King of Kings, Jesus Christ, would come. This is nothing but grace. Jacob set up a stone pillar at the place where God talked with him, and he poured out a drink offering on it. He also poured oil on it. Jacob called the place where God had talked to him Bethel, which means, of course, house of God. Unfortunately, there's more bad news in Genesis 35 that I only have time to summarize in verses 16 to 21. Rachel dies while giving birth to Benjamin. And then in verse 22 to 26, there's incest. Reuben sleeps with his father's concubine, Bilhah, you know, after Rachel dies. Now, that was probably not just for lust. It could have been, but it may have been to ensure that now that Rachel is gone, Bilhah is not going to rival his own mother, Leah, in her position. So it's just a lot of ugliness and a lot of messiness and a lot of bad news. And then at the end of the chapter, Jacob's father, Isaac, dies. And we come to 36. So 34 was bad news. 35 was good news. But then as we got to the end of 35, we had some bad news. And now in 36, we definitely have bad news again. This is the account of the family line of Esau, that is Edom. And we're not going to read all these genealogies. Basically, it says Esau took his wives from the women of Canaan. These were not godly. Esau took his wives and his sons and daughters and all the members of his household, as well as his livestock and all his other animals and all the goods he'd acquired in Canaan, and moved to a land some distance from his brother Jacob. And then down in verse 12, one of those descendants is mentioned by name. That's important to us. Esau's son Eliphaz also had a concubine named Timnah who bore him Amalek. And the Amalekites would be a thorn in Israel's side for quite a while. Well, what are the lessons for us today from God's word? As we look at this up and down roller coaster, this bad news and this good news, I really just want to lay out two important lessons for us. And the first one is this. Never underestimate the depth of human depravity. Rape, murder, deceit, complicity, selfishness. We've seen all this here, but all through Genesis, we've been in Genesis for quite a while at Harvest, and we've been seeing that human beings, though they were created in God's image, engage in sin and are morally defiled. In fact, remember back in Genesis 6, the Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. That is God's analysis. And in the Old Testament, sin is pictured as a sickness which afflicts the human heart. The prophet Jeremiah said, "The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it?" Now, an important theological concept for us is what we call total depravity. We believe in the total depravity of human beings. Created by in God's image, loved by God, but still totally depraved. Now, Millard Erickson points out some things that does not mean. So total depravity does not mean that an unsaved person has no conscience or no awareness of right or wrong. It does not mean that the unbeliever is as sinful as possible. There are some non-Christians you may know that seem to be pretty good people overall. You know, they're kind to people. They love their spouse, their children, or the parents. Total depravity also does not imply that sinners engage in every possible form of sin. But here's what it does mean. Sin is a matter of the entire person, body, mind, emotions, will. It means that even the altruism that comes from an unsaved person is always marked by some degree of improper motive. Good acts are not done out of a perfect love for God, which is the standard. And finally, this doctrine means that an unregenerate person cannot extract themselves from their sinful condition before God. We are depraved. If God doesn't do something for us and save us, we're not going to be saved. Romans chapter 3, verse 10, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Well, that's the first lesson for us today. As we look within ourselves and we look out in our society, we see sin, we see depravity, and the first lesson is never underestimate the depth of human depravity. But there's another lesson too, and that is never underestimate the sovereignty, power, and grace of God. In these chapters, while we see all the depravity, we also see a sovereign God. We see a powerful God. We see a gracious God. The prophet Jeremiah prayed to him and said, "Ah, sovereign Lord, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for you." Now, sovereignty does not mean that God orders every evil thing that happens to happen. He was not pleased with the rape of Dinah or the murder of the townspeople. When I say that God is sovereign, it does not mean that he caused these wrongs to be carried out. God gives humans free will to choose right or wrong. And Jacob chose wrong by staying in Shechem rather than going to Bethel. And Shechem committed a violent act by his own choice. Simeon and Levi committed an atrocious, violent act of murder. And Jacob was silent when he should have spoken up. And when he finally did speak up, his objection was like, "Oh, what is this going to do to us?" Rather than what is right before God. So there's a lot of evil in chapter 4. A lot of humans make very bad decisions. And I don't think God is like pulling the puppet strings, causing every one of these sinful acts to occur. But he did use all that evil. Because Jacob had accepted if Jacob had accepted the offer to intermarry and stay there, those promises about the land and his descendants would have gone out the window. There would be no Israel that was separate from the heathens. There would be no line for kings and ultimately the Messiah. So God sovereignly used even human wickedness by dovetailing those free evil choices into his plan. Now, he would have accomplished his purposes one way or another. But given all the mess, God was determined to write a story of redemption. The redemption of Jacob and his family and redemption for us. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9 say, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. This not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, so that no one can boast." Where do all of these things come together? Sovereignty and power, grace and depravity. And I want to say this, all of these come together most prominently at the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. It's at the cross of Christ that we see human depravity, but we see God's sovereignty. And we see God's power in winning the victory over sin and Satan. And we see his grace poured out to us. Peter, in preaching one of the first Christian sermons in Acts chapter 2, stood up and he wove all of these themes together in just a few short verses. "Fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. God was powerful, though. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. So here's God's word for us today, the bad news and the good news. The bad news, it seems like humans are in control. That was true back then. That may be true now. The bad news is it seems like humans are in control. The good news, God is in control. God is in control. As I wrap this up, let me just give some implications from this for us today. Three of them. First of all, our reactions. As we react to evil, whether it's close by or something we see on the news, don't be surprised when sinners sin. Don't judge people. We are all sinners. Don't allow this current crazy climate in which we live discourage you or lead you to hopelessness. Know that God is writing a bigger story. There's a lot of sorrow in this world, and there's sin, there's divorce, there's adultery, there's prejudice, murder, violence, hatred, betrayal, name-calling, relationship problems, family issues, illnesses, and deaths. Our hope as Christians cannot be tied into how things are going here. This is temporary. Heaven is our home. And in His sovereignty, God will use everything for His good. He will accomplish His purposes, and He is still on the throne. These all relate to our reactions, and we should speak up when needed. What about a second implication and or series of implications that relate to the gospel? Believe the gospel. It is what you need the most. If you are lost, if you are not a Christian, you need to believe in Christ, the gospel, the good news that He lived, that He died, that He was perfect. He was the Son of God. He paid for your sin on the cross. He was buried. He rose again. And He did all that to forgive you and bring you into His family. If you will repent, turn from your sin and put your faith in Him only. Believe the gospel. And that's not only for non-Christians, for believers. We need to believe the gospel. We need to believe that God is for us. Believe that God is for you. Regardless, and share the gospel. It's what people need the most. It's our ultimate answer. Our ultimate answer is not social justice. We cry out for justice and we want it. But ultimately, the ultimate need of humanity is to be made right with God. And we have the good news of the gospel. Let's share this. Let's evangelize. Let's make disciples of all nations. Because we have a God of grace and power and sovereignty. That is the only answer for the messiness of life and the depravity of humanity. And finally, there's some implications about worship. Worship involves presenting your bodies, your whole selves to God as living sacrifices, according to Romans 12:1. And to draw near to God, we have to get rid of our idols like Jacob and his family did. Before they were going to go to Bethel, God said, "You get rid of all those things. Purify yourself." Now, you probably don't have physical, tangible idols, but what idols do you have in your life that you need to get rid of in order to get close to God and to worship Him? Is a promotion at work your idol? The prestige of an advanced degree? Or is it pleasure? Making your own decisions about your life versus what God says in the Bible? Is it choosing comfort over sacrifice? Is it taking it easy rather than pursuing God passionately? Is your reputation your idol? Or maybe what other students at school are going to think about you or people in the neighborhood might think about you? Is assimilating to the culture around you, is that your idol? You just following along, TV, music, media, just like everybody else? Are you just doing what the people in Shechem are doing? I think there's a lot to think about here. As the lyrics to the old hymn put it, there's a place we need to be. There is a place of quiet rest near to the heart of God, a place where sin cannot molest, near to the heart of God. O Jesus, blessed Redeemer, sent from the heart of God, hold us who wait before thee near to the heart of God. To worship God, we got to draw near to him. And let's praise and thank God for his grace. That is worship. And it is abundant. We praise him for his amazing grace. Well, what did John Roth do on that train when he saw the old man being mistreated? Let me read what he wrote. He says, I whispered a deep prayer. God, calm my fear. Show me the right thing to do. And then, without really giving my next actions any careful thought, I got out of my seat and walked purposely toward the old man and his attackers. John Roth used his best German and he called out to the old ragged man that the thugs were beating on. He said, Hans, Hans, how are you? It's been such a long time since we've seen each other. And then slipping between those surprised attackers, he embraced the old man, helped him to his feet and said, come sit with me, Hans. We have so much to catch up on. And the old man followed John to the end of the car and slid into the window seat. And the teens looked on, not sure what they should do. They talked among themselves for a while, but when the train pulled to a stop, they got out and Hans left as well. And Ross says the common sense of our culture teaches that the only way to respond to fear is either a cowardly retreat or a fight to the finish. The flag or the bat. The beauty and power of the gospel is that Jesus Christ offers a third alternative. Trust in God and in the transforming, surprising power of love. And this is what Jesus did. He acted in love and he stepped in to save us, and it's all by his grace, and that leads us to worship. The bad news? It seems that humans are in control. The good news? God is in control. Let's pray. Father, you the sovereign God are worthy of our praise. This is a hard passage. This is a difficult passage. A lot of tough things in it. And yet, the light of your gospel shines there. The light of your goodness and grace through it all. Lord, we pray for today, people who are struggling with sin, with evil in themselves or with others. In our world, there's so much racial tension. How should I react? Should I do this or that or not? There's so many places and areas that we need you in, God. Help us to remember your grace. Help us to remember our own depravity and others and lovingly speak up, lovingly help people and share the good news of Christ so that more disciples can be made. Who will make disciples to the glory of God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thanks again for joining us today from Harvest Community Church. This podcast is also available on our website, harvestcharlotte.com. Please go there if you want to send a question or comment, learn more about our ministries, or find out how you can donate to support the podcast.